Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday, the 8th of January. It's the Feast of the Epiphany. Who do we have in the studio this morning?
Trina from Christchurch.
Rocio from Auckland.
And I'm Kate Cairns, also from Auckland. And it'll be a miracle if I have anything great to say today, because I was up at 4 a.m. doing a very fun course in the US online.
Oh, a fun course.
Well, they told us it was going to be so much fun.
And it was? Was it?
I wasn't quite in the mood.
Did you learn anything? Is there any one point from this morning's course that could be helpful for us here in our conversation today?
Oh, I think, you know, anything that tends to engage people, and they worked really hard to engage us. So any of the online learning things that people do, if you can, you know, for us it's going to be a bit hard, but if you can get small groups of people together talking, then you do have more fun, right?
That's a perfect preparation, because we're a small group of people together talking about the ultimately important stuff. And so that we appreciate that Christ is central in our conversation always, we begin now, as we always do in prayer, just remembering that we all come with our own joys and hopes and griefs, anxieties, our ups and downs, and we don't put that aside. That's part of our reality. And we open our minds and hearts that through our conversation, we may hear Christ speak to us in this great feast of the Epiphany. And in the entrance antiphon for today's Mass, we pray, "Behold, the Lord, the Mighty One, has come, and kingship is in his grasp, and power and dominion." Well, what a beginning. That all sounds very heavy. Kingship, power. So, how do we make sense of this Feast of the Epiphany?
Well, I was reading, to prepare for this, I was reading Wright, the author, the biblical scholar, about the birth of the Messiah.
This is Tom Wright? Tom Wright.
No, I don't remember now his name.
Okay.
Wright is his last name.
Okay.
J.H., I think it is. And he was looking, of course, about the problems of historicity. But I think it was interesting because usually we think about kings, but what I like is how he interprets the word, because the word is magi, yeah. In Greek is mogoi. And so it's interesting how he says that more than kings, there were astronomers. The idea is that usually there were enchanters or people who were seekers and who were looking at the stars for signs, and what he was telling is how in those, and particularly it was in Babylon, who were so interested in astrology, but there were people, there were seekers. No? So I think it's interesting, the ones who discovered the sign of the baby of the Savior, because more than rich people that come from the East are wise people, are seekers, are people who are looking for something else. No? So I think that element gave me a beautiful idea of why they found Jesus and how did they do it. No?
They were looking, they were seekers.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So I think that's the first element that I would say, who finds Jesus? You can't just find Jesus if you seek for him. So yeah, that's the first element that I would say.
Yeah. In the first reading, I found this quite interesting. The reading that we use is the Catholic, American Catholic Bishops Conference stuff. And the line is, "Rise up in splendor, Jerusalem, your light has come, the glory of God shines upon you." But when I was Googling, just looking for kind of information, there was a different interpretation, and it was arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of God is upon you. And it reminds me of that, like I wake my kids up by saying rise and shine and give God his glory, glory. And I kind of thought it ties in so well with the Magi, because that's the light, the star shined upon them and they found and gave glory to the Lord. And I thought it was such a lovely way of bookending the readings for the Epiphany, just where they do allow the light to shine on them. And they do, like you say, Rocio, you know, they're looking for God and then they give him the glory at the end. I also think it must be really weird for the three Magi, because they meet the earthly king, like King Herod. And he, you know, sets them the task to tell him where Jesus is. But then they end by meeting a different type of king in the baby. And that must have been quite profound for them. Mm. Yeah, you could imagine what was going, particularly if they were, you know, into astronomy and if they were thinkers and seekers, how much that would have affected them.
Trina, I'm distracted. Do you really wake your kids in the morning by breaking into the room, singing, right?
Yeah. And I don't stop singing until they at least groan at me, so I know that they're awake. But it's a joke in our house.
Too much.
I think, Trina, I learned that actually that was counterproductive. My joy in the mornings with teenagers.
Trina, you're saying it works. You're saying it works.
It does. They usually groan after the second round. They're like, okay, get away.
I'm just happy about this whole idea of paying homage in that gospel from Matthew. You know, the Magi from the east saw his star at its rising and have come to do him homage. And of course, Herod, of course, says that he wants to go and do homage as well. Yeah, homage to your children might be that as they go through those teenage years, you don't wake them up too early. Now, doing simple homage, it's not something that we talk about very much. What do we think that means in this context, and what does that mean for us as Catholics?
You know that story that's told about men and instructions and maps? You know, if you buy a flat pack and you have to fix it, well, men don't look at the instructions. Do you know that? Or follow, or don't read maps, although we do use GPS. But I'm thinking here are some wise people, and we know they were wise because they asked for directions. Rocio, to take your point, like they were seekers, they were searchers. They were now we presuming that they were wealthy enough to bring gifts that would have cost quite a bit, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they had done well enough in their lives. This is my thinking. They'd done well enough, but they were still asking. There was something that led them to be dissatisfied enough to leave their home countries and follow, as astronomers, follow the light. And when they saw the light, they realized that it wasn't about this great position to see that star. It was, what does that star mean? Like, we have seen his star. Who is he? Who is it that we are seeking? And they asked.
Yes, what is interesting also, this author was saying that what type of star was, no? So they had three theories, no? That there was, so first, just a star. Second, that it could be the a comet, no? And actually Comet Halley. And third, the conjunction between two planets. If I am not wrong, is I think Saturn and Neptune or something like that. And what I think it was interesting is that they were saying, okay, the comet Halley couldn't be, because in all the studies, the comet Halley was not shown in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born. And they were thinking that that the third theory was the most probable, but the probability was very high. But that we were saying that there was a theory in Babylon regarding a savior, someone who will come when in the conjunction of the planets. So it's fascinating, the fact that, of course, there is a connection between the star or the conjunction of planets with a coming of an important character for history. No, so there is some theories that I think are fascinating to understand why they link all together a star or a light, and they follow the light with a character in particular that would be Jesus. No, so I think that makes sense a little bit why they talk about, because it's so unusual. It's a very unusual story that I think it's so unusual that to invent the story because some people doubt about the historicity because it's just in not in all the Gospels. But I think it has these strange elements that make sense, no? That makes sense a little bit historically.
Kate, I want to come back to your question, Kate. What is homage? Like, what is it to do homage? Because, so we have the Magi coming, seeking Christ because they want to do him homage. But then we've got a very different kind of homage going on in Herod's mind, because he's, tell me, when you find the child, tell me where he is so that I too may come. And he repeats the word, come and do him homage. And it raises in me big questions about the different ways that we can do homage, like the different, even in our faith and our relationship with Christ, we're doing what we imagine Christ thinks is giving him homage. But perhaps a lot of what we are doing isn't giving homage. Like we know that the Old Testament idea of homage to the divine was sacrifice. And Christ says, no, that's not the kind of sacrifice. That's not the kind of homage I want. What I'm looking for is a humble and contrite heart. So I think it's really challenging for us, like as good Christians who are practicing our faith in a whole variety of ways. In fact, what kind of homage are we giving? Is it the Herod kind of homage, which is to go in and solve the problem and bring people back into a secular mentality? Or is it the homage that the Magi were seeking to give?
So I did in the meantime look at the whole homage thing. So historically, formal public acknowledgement of feudal allegiance. So, you know, if in another way, it's really showing your respect for somebody publicly. So in our context, I guess, you know, going to mass, for example, is a formal way of showing homage. But in fact, John's right. If we're not doing some of the, or a lot of the other things that go with that in the rest of our lives and striving to be better people and more Christ-like, that's pretty empty, that kind of homage, isn't it, of just, you know, being a mass attendee.
I think that the first reading can give us a key, a clue of what type of homage we are talking about, because it says in the first reading, says, "Rise up, Jerusalem, your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you." So, and it says the Lord shines over you, appears his glory. So it's really the moment of glory, but the moment of glory is in a very humble child with a very humble woman, a woman who had been humiliated because everyone thought that she was pregnant, not from her husband. So it is a scene that is really the vulnerable, poor people, a very poor person, Jesus, a very poor woman, Mary, with Joseph, in a very humble situation, because they are not they are in a very poor and away from home. And actually they say, okay, this is the place of glory. So this is the place of, this is the place of where the, it says, no, then you shall be radiant, and for the riches of the sea shall be emptied out before you. So it's, I think it shows also all the values of the gospel, that are absolutely different of the values of the world. Is this new glory, these new values that God brings, how he lifts the small and the little ones and the humble ones. So I think for me, the homage is that, is not only the fact of what do I do with Jesus, but also if I assume that paradigm of considering that the glory of our life is just the most, the humble reality or humility. So I think perhaps that's the homage that I feel this mystery talks about. Okay, what are my values? What do I consider that is the glory actually of life?
I think, Rosie, you're making a very central point there, and we've reflected on it in recent weeks in the homily studio as we prepared for the Christmas event. It's so unexpected. It's not, we encounter Christ not in the places and even not in the people that we expect to encounter Christ. And I'm reminded of a wonderful Epiphany poem by T.S. Eliot, The Journey of the Magi. And, you know, it begins, a cold coming we had of it, here are the Magi journeying. And the question is raised by Eliot in the poem, did we experience birth or death? Like, birth's happy event, death sad event. And actually, we experienced a birth that was more like a death. And this brings into our view, of course, the entire life of Christ, so that we know when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're not just celebrating a beautiful scene with the arrival of a child and rejoicing. But right there is the way that we responded to the birth of the Messiah. In short, we killed him. This is so unexpected. And it shifts us, if we really understand my senses, if we really understand the epiphany, like the news being spread to the entire world, we are, it's like we're dragged into mature faith. We return to our places, again, as Eliot says, no longer at ease in the old dispensations. Like, we were comfortable. Now this has happened to us, and we have an understanding of what it means. And we realize that we've been, again, Eliot finishes, an alien people clutching gods. And I should be glad of another death. Like, every day, give me this kind of death, because it brings me into the present reality. It's the place of encounter. It's the place of encountering Christ. This is what it means.
So is this somehow the point of the whole Herod thing? That already there's the threat of death right from the get-go of Jesus.
Indeed.
Yeah. As a helpless baby, not just as a prophet who's got...
And I think
radical ideas that, you know, the authorities later in his public life don't like, but it's right there from the beginning, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's from the beginning also, the because sometimes we just think about the beautiful elements and joyful elements of Christmas, no? But it's also the sad elements, the difficult elements, the suffering, because really from the beginning, it's not easy. They are not at home. They have been traveling. They are like, you know, pilgrims. They have no place to I imagine the stress of Joseph, the stress of Mary, not to have a place to give birth. So everything is not so happy and happy ending. So I think it's a very interesting also element of that our encounter with Jesus is not that the problems will be solved and everything is happiness and no suffering at all, and also the persecution that was going to come to the day. That's why the Maggie went to by other way. So it's also, I think, the vision that it doesn't matter what we live, sufferings or joys, but is the hope, I think, of this, what this Savior brings to life, no? It's the hope that he gives to us. I think also it gives me hope to thinking the epiphany gives me hope, you know, not just happiness, but hope. That in whatever situation, joy or suffering, we have him, we have the Lord.
And you're right, Rosie, because within, like, it was the birth of the Christ child and the awareness of this, especially when Herod became aware, that led to the death of, perhaps, according to the numbers of the time, how many children would have been under two? They think the population of Nazareth, maybe 30 children. So the event of the birth of Christ led to the death of a significant number of children. And we celebrate, what, a couple of days after Christmas, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, the feast of these early martyrs.
It is a tragedy. So it is interesting, no, that it doesn't, Jesus doesn't promise us a life of, I don't know, just happiness, but what does it mean to be with him, you know? And it can be also the risk of dying also.
I think that's a central point again, I think, Rosia, because if Jesus promised us earthly happiness 24/7, we would be living with a constant sense that there's something very, very wrong. And in fact, people who have no sense of Christ or personal experience of Christ do think there's something very, very wrong when things aren't perfect. But in fact, if we do experience, again, the opening of that wonderful council constitution, the joys, the hopes, the griefs, the anxieties. So if we are not experiencing grief and anxiety along with some hope and joy, there is something wrong. So if life is blissfully happy, perhaps it means our capacity for the fullness of life is tragically limited. But if there is all of it, and if anyone who's listening to this have a sense of, oh, gosh, I wish life was a bit easier than this, well, this is it. This is what we call the bark of Peter. Like, this is why we are together. This is what opens our awareness to our capacity for Christ. And to say on the Feast of the Epiphany, a Christ who came not for that small group of people who lived 2,000 years ago in a faraway place, but because of the Epiphany, like, this is when we celebrate the news of this birth becoming global. This is for us. Global meaning not just across the world at that time, but global and eternal across the ages.
That's why I like the characters of the three magi as representative of that change, because I think they epitomize trust and belief, and their earnest belief that they were going to meet the Messiah. Like, I think they're a great example for us. So in giving homage, they're just giving their belief and their trust and their passion for it to the baby. So I think they're quite a nice model.
Yeah, and they kind of read the signs of the times, haven't they?
Mm.
They're cosmologically conscious, and so many of us are, you know, environmentally disconnected. The example I gave was when my kids didn't know the difference between fish and chicken because it both came in crumbs when I was a young working mother. But these guys, you know, the Magi are cosmologically connected. They're reading the signs, but equally they're reading the signs in the dream.
Mm.
Now, I don't know that we want to all be doing too much of that, but when something plays on our minds, it's often for a reason. And these are good models, Trina. Yeah.
I love that phrase, Kate, a cosmologically conscious. I think that's a very powerful phrase. It's very Laudato Si. And also it's very originally Christian and pre-Christian, because so many religions use the cosmos, not only the stars, but especially the sun, which they then understood to be the center of the universe. So the reason that churches were built facing east was for that reason, because what we were doing in celebrating Eucharist was not simply an earthly gathering of people who live in this neighborhood in this week, but was a cosmic event So even, you know, we know of places like Newgrange and Ireland and Stonehenge and England, but many churches on the, you know, on the shortest day, or is it the, I can't remember which solstice it is, the sun shines directly through the doors up the main aisle to the altar. And the churches were even built in this way. Our architecture was cosmologically conscious.
We have a lot of readings, including these ones, that remind us of the coming into the light from the darkness as well. And that's quite central to our understanding within Christian traditions and others of where we need to be. But that we have both. We have dark and light.
Well, each of you, take home, if you were preaching on this great feast of the Epiphany to a congregation that you know or you imagine, what would you say? Or if you were listening to a homily this weekend, what would you want to hear?
It'd be really good to have your homily, John, somebody as clever as you who could do that focus on our knowledge of the whole story. Because we do have the whole story. We do have both the birth and the death. You know, in our day and age, we know both of these aspects of Christ's life. And this is, you know, we perhaps don't want to talk too much about the death on Christmas Day, but in the aftermath of Christmas, I think we can get real and to understand both the birth and the death and hold both realities of Christ's life in our own lives, that, you know, there is both the what we might see as goodness or light and darkness and trouble.
I will say that it's a beautiful feast of hope, because the psalm, the response of the psalm is, Lord, every nation on earth will adore you. Just to think when that will be reality, when all humanity will adore God, and he will rescue, as it says, the poor when he cries out, and the afflicted when he has no one to help him. So it's just a blessing that it's our hope, no? That we are here just pilgrims, as the seekers, just pilgrims. But this, for me, always gives me so much hope to think of a world in which, of a new world, cosmologically also a new cosmos, in which all of us will adore God.
I guess for me, I'd love a sign like a star to point me in the right direction. But I think reading this, my epiphany was that you don't actually need a star, because he's already there. And we've had all this revealed to us. Then it's just channeling the Magi's trust and belief and actually just follow that light, even if it is pitch black, even if it is a pitch black night, like you were talking about, Kate. I guess that's my takeaway.
My takeaway would be the seekers. Rocio, your first point. Those who seek find, and they were searchers. Like, we probably imagine the astronomers, these magi, as young fit men, but imagine if they were elderly astronomers that were no longer working in their observatories because they're gone into retirement, and they decided to spend this time now engaged in the real search, and had spent a whole lifetime searching. But this is the space that we are happiest in, searching and seeking. When we get to a destination, it seems to me very often when we achieve a goal, look, it's a great celebration for a day or two when we get the degree or the job or the perfect partner. But then there's got to be something else. We're made for the search. Well, let's bring our reflections to prayer and gratitude for the presence and action of you, Christ, bringing light in this conversation and the conversations that those who are listening might have with others. We pray in the collect the opening prayer for the Feast of the Epiphany. O God, who on this day revealed your only begotten Son to the nations by the guidance of a star, grant in your mercy that we, who know you already by faith, may be brought to behold the beauty of your sublime glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.